Good morning. I'll pray for us and we will get started. Father, thank you. You have made the way of peace possible with you, that we can no longer be enemies, alienated from you, going to war, rebelling, joining with the enemy, Satan, and all those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. But through Jesus, he is the Prince of Peace, and we are grateful to have peace through him. And to celebrate this Advent and the looking ahead to Christ coming, and then Christmas Day, and then the longing that we each have in our hearts that Christ would return and establish his forever perfect government. Help us to think how to live in this age until that day comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been talking about the responsibility of the state to defend its citizens, not only within the country, but from those who are outside the country. So we've been thinking about national defense policy and orientation. We moved into means of warfare last week and talked about missile defense systems, nuclear weapons, addressing some of those ethical questions. This morning we want to move into this question: what military strategies and tactics can you observe in the scriptures? I can't remember whose name it was. It might have been Lee or one of the other major generals in the Civil War. It was a devout Christian. And as he was studying to go into the military, he actually studied the scriptures to see all of the military strategies and tactics that were there in the Word, and then tried to figure out how to enact those in his military campaigns. We're not saying that scripture is given to us as a military strategy handbook. That's not what we're saying. What we are trying to say is, do we observe any strategies within the storyline of God's people in scriptures? We're just trying to observe right now. We're not saying those are prescriptive. What's descriptive? And what do we observe in the scriptures? What comes to mind? Psychological warfare, yeah. So say a little bit more, where you drawn that from, kind of. Yes.
March around the walls.
Yeah. What are those crazy Israelites doing out there marching around? When are they going to attack? How big is their force? What's it going to look like? How are they going to assail our walls? Yeah. The people within Jericho may be wondering those things. What else?
You see false retreats.
So false retreats. AI. Yep. AI.
So, you know, where you retreat and pull the enemy into a trap. So,
yep. Yes.
Lots of siege warfare.
Siege warfare, yes. In large part because cities would have encampments or battlements or fortresses or walls around them. So siege warfare was needed. Yep. What else?
Deception. I mean, you know, you think about Gideon with the pots.
And yes.
Pretending there's more people around them than there
were. Right. Yep. So using various lights, sound, movement of troops in different areas to deceive the enemy from knowing where you're at. Yeah, what else?
Chariot.
Yep. So cavalry versus, say, hand-to-hand combat. Yep. There's certainly clashes head-on. Two armies coming together, boom, head to head.
I think there's also an element of faith where you trust the Lord to fight on your behalf.
Yeah.
There's a lot of instances of that.
So we see a lot of those instances, yeah, where God does something. And we see the vice versa, right? When Israel was not trusting, did not have faith in God, and they were trying to go out into the battlefield and do something, and they get utterly routed. Yeah. Yep. Ambushes, yes, we see ambushes. Mm-hmm. Using the cover of darkness to surprise your enemy, we see that in the story of Gideon with the altar of Baal. And Gideon as well, you see there's an elite strike force, if you will, the 300 men. Now there's something going on there in terms of divinely what God is trying to do in that storyline. I don't think we want to overplay the idea of an elite strike force. But you see something like that. David engages in guerrilla tactics, if you will. Hits and runs, in and out. You can't find out where his encampment is. Small movements here and there. Not massive armies clashing head to head. We see things like covert operations to destroy resources and facilities. The supply pipeline that they destroyed in 2 Samuel 5. We talked about ambush and tactical retreat. There's also misdirection, moving in this way but then doing something like this. So these are descriptive observations of tactics we see in Scripture. And they're done by God's people. And so at the very least, we might say these are permissible military tactics and strategies that an army might engage in. There's others as well. But it's kind of an interesting thing to think about. Yeah.
So we have lying to the spies with that. He's not a believer, but is that part of war tactics?
I didn't hear.
We have lying to the spies. Oh. Is that part of the war tactics? Or, but she wasn't a believer.
Thank you for your segue to the next topic.
Although maybe she wasn't a believer.
Let's talk about espionage, spying, and organizations like that, that I shall not name so that I don't get spied upon when we post this to the internet. No, we would actually want them to listen to what we're trying to say. All right. One of the things we said is that if a nation is responsible to defend itself, by implication, it's going to have to possess military knowledge, military information, not just about its own troops, but about the movements of others. This is just a logical implication. If you're supposed to defend yourself, you're going to have military intelligence about your enemies, which means you're going to need to know the plans of the enemies and what their potential attacks might be, how they might attack, where. Jesus more or less makes this observation in Luke chapter 14. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, that's the main point of what Jesus is trying to teach in this passage. Ordered loves. You must love me above all other things, not family. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you does it..." Okay, so he's given his main point of his lesson. Now he's going to give illustrations that help to argue what he's trying to say. "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So he's just drawing an observation. Like, if you are a construction worker, if you build buildings, you're going to think about whether you can do this or not. Do you have the supplies and resources? You're going to count the cost. Gives another example. "Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes him against him with 20,000? The idea that just military knowledge, military intelligence, is just it's a part of life when there are kings and nations warring with each other. He says, "And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Again, not the main point of what Jesus is trying to teach here. Main point, grounded in his illustrations. But his illustrations grounded in just natural observations of how the world works. So let's look at some biblical examples of spies. But this table, Numbers 13 and 14. Yep. And this table, Joshua 2, and Runkle's Joshua 7. All right. Well, I know you guys are probably still going, but to keep the conversation moving forward, what do we learn about spying in Numbers 13 and 14?
Well, the Lord sent them.
The Lord sent them. So there's it's morally permissible
to
do spying.
And he gave them specific tasks to do.
Specific tasks. Okay. Yep.
So, like, when I think, because I'm wondering if there's a difference between how we think of spying and how the Bible is spying. So that's kind of something I'm evaluating as we go through. Because God's instructions to them was to get information on the land and on the people. So there's nothing explicitly duplicitous about doing that.
Sure.
It's not like they're going and they're misleading and they're lying and they're doing, but they would probably want to be kind of covert about who they are and their purpose is there. Mm-hmm. But the instruction to get information about the land and the people, there's nothing, you know, inherently lying or misleading.
Yeah. So he tells them what information to gather, mm-hmm. but he doesn't necessarily say how they're to go about it. Like, do you dress in the robes of the people who live there? Yeah.
Oh, I think it was under the umbrella. They were sent out with the understanding that God is powerful and they need to believe God. So you have good spies and bad spies.
Sure.
You had the two that were good, who believed God, and the rest could just see all the negative things about why we shouldn't mm-hmm. go in. But God said you were going to have this land. So they should have believed that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in faith, looked at things in faith and saw it in a whole different aspect.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, God.
The principle behind spying isn't necessarily duplicity, though. It's you want to gather information about your enemy that will grant you an advantage. That's the essence of spying. The problem is that, in general, your enemy doesn't want you gathering information mm-hmm. about them that will give you an advantage, and so they'll take efforts to thwart you, and that's where duplicitousness comes in, that you want to prevent them from preventing you from gathering the information. So that's where the duplicity comes in. But, you know, you can just send drones over New Jersey. Or
no, seriously.
I was going to say. But they're SUV drones, you know?
Yeah.
The size of
it.
Someone
said it was a bus.
I missed something. Something must have happened.
Oh, there's drones. Reports coming out all over in New Jersey of these drones, SUV-sized drones flying around that people keep seeing around these military bases and stuff like that. They're saying, hey, we think this might be, you know, like something nefarious. The government said there's nothing to see here, there's nothing there. Nothing. It's all in your imagination. There's no wizard here. Pay no attention.
Yeah.
It's crazy when you see videos.
Yeah.
Is it our government spying on us?
Or are they just testing things out?
Well, they're testing, or they're not going to tell us if it's some other nation trying to do it.
Well, yeah, you think that they would defend us against it. Most likely it's something that they're doing that we are not supposed to be privy to. You know, experimenting with some new technology or whatever, I'm sure they know what it is.
I'm sure they know what it is.
But,
yeah.
But saying there's nothing there is rather disingenuous.
They just have to develop the camouflage technology. That's the key to all this. Like the refracting, you know, like, come on, Elon, come on. Yeah. But I think back to Linus's observation of if you're a spy working for the Lord, you're going to try to do it in righteous ways to bring about good and protect your neighbors and others, and to do it in faith versus those who didn't do it in faith, which if you're not walking in faith, you're going to start to do nefarious things. You're going to be disingenuous. You're going to... You know, the tools in your spy kit are going to expand to evil and wicked ways. So, but what we're kind of saying, there's a righteous way to spy and an unrighteous way to spy. We shouldn't be opposed to spying just because we're Christians.
Yeah.
So, all right, what do we see in Joshua chapter 2?
I'm saying that Joshua sent the men secretly as spies. So it's just laying out there. Mm-hmm. Go be blind to Jericho. So that's, I mean, right at the beginning, he's saying they're spies. There's nothing they take away from it that sounds sinful. He's just saying, go do this.
Yeah.
There's no issues with it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so how does that story unfold from there?
Well, it goes into, we're not really sure how he gets into a prostitute, how they get into a prostitute's house. It's probably an interesting backstory. But.
Well, you think about there's going to be traffic through such a household, and that traffic is probably going to lend you information. There's a strategic advantage. You might be able to come and go. I'm not saying that, you know, they were doing it for nefarious purposes, but might utilize that context.
Yeah,
this is me trying to read into the story and just think about.
We think that Rahab had, well, she already had faith to some degree, so she was, she must have recognized that they were the Hebrews,
mm-hmm.
and then also had that faith, and she wanted to do them a favor. Because she was starting to become one of God's people.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting, too, that the king knew that they were there.
Yeah.
Right. So, I mean, they were spies, but I don't know. They must have had some sort of accent or something that they'd be like, oh, you're not one of us. You know, and they knew
yeah.
there were people there.
Or as guys saying, there's then counterintelligence, right?
Yeah.
We don't want people to spy upon. Maybe that was it. Or maybe they picked up on their accents or their dress or something.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yep.
Accent or whatever. That
yeah.
Like your but it was, yeah.
The beard.
And the hat. That really cool hat. Yeah. But then if you're spying, you
probably look bad. Shit. And what do we make of, as Liz was asking, what do you make of Rahab's behavior in response to the king questioning her?
I feel like I've read stuff about this where it's almost like, what are the instances when Christians can legitimately lie? Because she's not obviously telling them the truth.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't that they went away when they were. So, but the Lord actually ends up getting commended for that behavior.
Mm-hmm.
It's not really like a bad thing.
I'm trying to find. Do you guys know the verse? Yeah, where she responds. Of chapter 2.
Yeah, she said the men came to her. She acknowledged that, but she said, I did not know where they were from, which is a lie. Because she, well, maybe not the exact time.
She didn't know where they were from before they got
there. That's true.
You just got to learn how to communicate that.
Yeah.
Yep.
Or ask follow-up questions.
Yeah.
There are, in terms of truth, you're responsible to tell the truth to people who are, to whom you owe the truth. And you're not expected to tell the truth to enemies. There's no requirement for you to assist your enemy by giving them information that they're not really, they have no right to have, just because you have it. So, I mean, you know, Rahab had declared her fidelity to the cause of Yahweh and his people. To give that information then to their enemies would be a betrayal. And, I mean, you know, I mean, there it could be, you know, does she have any sort of responsibility to her hometown? Yeah, well, probably. You know, I mean, that's the main question. But
she's changed allegiances.
She has clearly changed her allegiance by this point. She has no allegiance to Jericho. She knows that Jericho is going to be destroyed by these people. And she's cast her lot with the invaders. And so she has a responsibility to be loyal to them. If she were to tell the spies, if she were to cast the loyalty to the spies and say, okay, look, hide up here, and then when they ask you, oh yeah, they're in the closet, that would be betrayal of them. I mean, if that was what her initial intent was, if it was she's going to find herself some spies and betray them,
yeah,
that's probably okay. They're the enemy. It's just, you know, you got to know what you're fighting for, and information is part of the fight.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's well said, Guy. And I think you coming from this perspective, way back when we started ethics, we talked about, can you ever be in a position where you're going to have to sin as a Christian? The answer that I think we should go with is no. There's always a way to walk with the Lord and not have to sin. You won't find yourself in an ethical conundrum. Thank you. Yeah. Now, there are other Christians that don't hold that position, but they would hold a position that you don't have to sin, but they would hold a position of you choose sort of the greater love, the greater option, which would be to protect the lives of these two spies because you've made allegiance with Yahweh over against the citizens of Jericho. They would say you would weigh things that way. Other Christians argue that way. But you think about our military strategies, there were strategies for false retreat, right? You're in essence, some could say, well, that's lying. You're presenting lying to the enemy because you're not really doing what you said you were going to do. Retreat and run away. You know, this idea of misdirection, that's what Rahab is, another way you could say it, Rahab is doing misdirection. Oh, they went out that way. Really, they're up there. She's using a military strategy and a military engagement. She recognizes the context in the moment. So,
yeah. Parallel to like the Ten Commandments say, you shall not murder, right? And so, and it says you
that's
shall
a good,
not lie.
Yeah.
So like you can kill an enemy in battle,
right?
And that's not the same as murder.
Right.
So quote unquote lying, it's almost like we should have two separate terms. Like we have
sure.
murder and killing versus lying and misdirection.
Espionage.
The command is against bearing
false. That's the actual command. Yeah.
That means I stand up in the court of law and say,
right,
you're the one who killed my brother. I saw you do it, and that is not true. That's bearing false witness. That's never okay.
Right.
That's not okay for your enemy. But because the law, the courts, have a right to expect that you will tell them the truth, because it's a court.
And how justice should function, and, yep.
But your enemy does not have that kind of authority.
Right.
They have no right to expect that you will be truthful with them. They are your enemy.
Yeah. But I think helpful parallel to murder and killing, with distinction in terms of what you say, in terms of truth, not truth, honesty, what you reveal, not reveal. Yeah. Linus, did you?
Yeah, I just think I'm agreeing. I'm not sure.
Okay.
But we had this discussion. I remember our old church too. It was like, that's never okay. So it's never okay to lie. So she could have said something. She could have done what comes out to be a half-truth. And they didn't say half-truth, but when I look at it, it was still true, but a half-truth is a lie. You know, it like you were saying about all the other deceptive tactics that a person uses in warfare. So I look at it as warfare. I mean, I look at it, she was doing absolutely right, in my opinion. And I don't look at it as being a sin, because it's warfare. That's what you do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. One day we won't have to wrestle with these ethical conundrums, right?
The Lord will tell us.
Lord, we'll just speak the truth. There won't be need for spying, hiding. Yeah, here.
If this is too much of a rabbit hole,
I'm thinking of a sort of similar situation, but it's not really warfare. It's with Pharaoh when he tells the Hebrew midwives that they need to kill children. And we don't know if they're if they are actually lying. They could be telling the truth, but they're midwives. So I'm, you know, because they say like
they're just fast.
And so, but if there's Hebrew midwives, I'm guessing that they're naked to some. And so this is that maybe a new. So would that be? Is that kind of a warfare sort of thing?
Again, though, the premise that Guy is presenting us is you don't have to obey an authority. One is not your authority, your enemy. But you don't have to obey an authority that's asking you to do something unrighteous. Right. And we haven't got... We have not got to resistance.
Was illegitimate because he was in rebellion against God by ordering the
murder.
Genocide of these people. And they wouldn't cooperate with it. So it's okay.
Yep.
Well, because I definitely get behind the obey God rather than men. But then if they're lying in the response to him, and they didn't just say, well, we obey God rather than men, that's the part where that's the ethical dilemma.
Yeah, so I think what they were doing is being wise in how they responded to him. I mean, they could say, you know, we will not obey you, we will obey the God of these Hebrews, and then they're risking their life. Or they could say what they said.
And that could have been an outright lie because they don't owe their allegiance to Pharaoh. They
Do owe allegiance to Pharaoh, but they have no obligation to cooperate with his sinful genocide that he's embarked upon and they've been co-opted into. And so that's why they don't have to cooperate with that. Not because they don't have any responsibility to Pharaoh, they do. They have to pay taxes to Pharaoh. They have to obey the speed laws or whatever. You know, they owe obedience to Pharaoh. He's their king. But they don't owe obedience to him beyond what God permits. You can't, when someone in authority tells you to do something that God forbids or prevents you from doing something that God commands, you can't obey that authority.
I'm totally on board with that and fully agree in them there. It's just that if their response to him is a lie, that they, the Hebrew white women, they're hurt more vigorously, they can't get there in time. But that's why they're not going to be able to cut in. So,
well, but
you're saying they should have just told them, we're letting the women, we're saving these children because what you're doing is wrong. That's what you're saying.
Well, that's what I'm sort of asking is it because they don't...
Well, let's just pretend this is in a court of law, okay? And that's what they respond.
In a court of law, they need to say that what they did was they were... Pharaoh was wrong, they were saving the babies. I mean, you know, when you're before a tribunal, but if somebody just asks you, you know, hey, what's with it? How come so many of these kids are surviving? Oh, you know, they're just really healthy. What probably was going on is that the Egyptians were getting all kinds of drugs and stuff, and they had drugged up babies that were really doing rather poorly. And these women were out there in the fields delivering. But nonetheless, they were cooperating by not killing these babies.
I think part of the evidence of that it was okay to do was that it says that those women were blessed with families of a home.
Mm-hmm.
So all the midwives had big families of their own, and it says the Lord specifically blessed them. And then Rahab, too, just coming into the kingdom herself, and she was blessed. So there's a...
We know their names. They were Shiprah.
Yeah.
We don't know Pharaoh's name. He was the king of Egypt. We don't know who he was.
Yeah. Yep. So if a certain entity was to come to us again and say that there is a great concern and danger to the lives of our citizens due to small things traveling around, and we suggest that you take certain proactive measures and that you must do this, I would say to them, you know how people are. Do you know what it's like to wrangle a bunch of people and get them to do stuff? This isn't my job. This is your job. Are you tracking with me?
Yeah.
Not my responsibility. you figure it out. I mean, I'm saying that a little more bluntly and directly to them, right? But something like that. That's a bit of, you know, if he really wants to coerce and exercise force. So, all right. You can understand why we wrestle with these things. They are challenging. They're not just like, oh, I know what to do. I was born yesterday and I got this figured out. So you have some reflection questions there. Well, how are we doing on time? We'll come back to these if we have time. Let's move to thinking about treatment of prisoners. So how should prisoners be justly treated? And what constitutes as unjust, coercive torture? Have folks seen the movie The Patriot? Okay. Early in that movie, right, the war is being engaged and the main character in his home take in troops who are coming through their fields in the battle, and they take in troops that are on the American side as well as the British side. They're giving medical care to both of them. They're respecting and honoring the officers. Up comes the British officer, Colonel William Tavington, and he, against the laws of engagement that were respected by both Americans and the British, decides to torch the house, the barn, take the slaves, shoot all of the American colonial troops. So he's breaking the laws of engagement. He's unjustly treating these prisoners of war, if you will. Or you think of other stories where you see depictions of prisoners of war and you see the officers like sitting down on opposing sides at the table together, enjoying a meal, civil conversation. There was an era in which, I think because of the influence of Christianity, there was this respect for your enemy, even if they were your enemy and they were a prisoner of war. That's not always the case, but we have that conception in our cultural heritage. When you think about this word torture, you know, what is meant by torture? Are we talking physical harm, like loss of limbs, inflicting injuries that lead to blood loss or permanent damage? There's harm that's just painful. There's other harm that has permanent lasting impact on people. If we mean by torture, we think like emotional duress, like not allowing your prisoner to sleep and rest, like you're playing videos or loud music, keeping them up so they're sleep deprived, functioning less. You wake them up from sleep, maybe minimal food and hydration, loud noises. There's torture like that. There's different forms. This is not fun to think about, but the realities of living in a fallen world. We don't just want everything running amok. We want to think ethically about these things and how we might speak into the way our government treats prisoners. There's roughly three positions. There's the no torture ever of prisoners of war. John McCain was a big proponent of that. He had been severely tortured himself. I can't remember which war he was in, but it impacted his shoulders. And so he was a proponent of no torture ever. Then there's the anything goes on the other side. We will do anything, and anything is anything. And then there's sort of the more of a middle ground, the humane treatment. I'll just read the Geneva Convention of 1949. So protected persons are entitled, in all circumstances, to respect for their persons, their honor, their family rights, their religious convictions and practices, and their manners and customs. They shall at all times be humanely treated and shall be protected, especially against all acts of violence or threats thereof, and against insults and public curiosity. Women shall be especially protected against any attack on their honor, in particular against rape and forced prostitution or any form of indecent assault. Without prejudice to the provisions relating to their state of health, age, and sex, all protected persons shall be treated with the same consideration by the party to the conflict, and whose power they are, without any adverse distinction, based in particular on race, religion, or political opinion. However, the parties to the conflicts may take such measures of control and security in regard to protected persons as may be necessary as a result of the war. You can understand why this would be coming out just post-World War II, trying to figure out, hey, what are the general means of engagement that we're going to have with each other if we enter into war? Now, Wayne Grudem says the purpose of treating prisoners, and if you have to interrogate them and you have to enter into that process, purpose should not be to punish them because they're enemies and they've gone to war with you, not to punish them, but simply to prevent them from re-engaging in war. So holding them, trying to get information, keeping them from getting back to the battlefront, the lines, to engage in war with you. So what are possible exceptions to humane treatment? And what actions should be off limit? Just talk with the people at your table and think about those two questions. We'll take about 3-4 minutes. Okay. Well, you all are wrestling with tough questions. Tough questions. May we never have to actually be in these positions ourselves. Very challenging. Very challenging. May the Lord come and not tarry. May this such warning cease, right? Let's think about our last subject here, which is men and women in combat. And in particular, we want to think about the question of, should women be in combat? And the ESV Study Bible actually has a very good succinct summary of the biblical position and the position that Christians have held for thousands of years now. So most nations throughout history and most Christians in every age have held that fighting in combat is a responsibility that should fall only to men. And that is contrary to the very idea of womanhood, and shameful for a nation to have women risk their lives as combatants in a war. The assumption that only men and not women will fight in battle is also a frequent pattern in the historical narratives and is affirmed by leaders and prophets in the Old Testament. There's a number of passages here. And just for the sake of time, I think I'll just kind of work my way through them and summarize them. So Numbers 1, you're getting instruction from Moses to the people when they're in the wilderness. It's every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel, they're the ones who go to war. So that's the instruction. He's not giving the instruction for men and women. It's men, and it's not boys. It's men who've reached a certain age and who are older, 20 and older. Okay, you go to Deuteronomy chapter 3, and here the Lord is talking to his people. Moses is talking on his behalf, and he's saying, all your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the cities that I have given you. So he's talking to the Reubenites and the Gadites, and remember, they had taken some land on the other side of the Jordan. Now he's saying the men have to go and keep fighting. The women, the children, they stay home. Deuteronomy later, in Deuteronomy 20, we would see, again, this is the most explicit section we have on instructions for warfare, and repeatedly it is masculine nouns or pronouns that are used to describe those who go to war. Deuteronomy 22, this is a good one to look at. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, he's not talking about cross-dressing here. He's talking actually about the language that's being used here. The man's garment is the apparel of a mighty man or a strong man. He's saying if a woman puts on the military equipment and uniform of a man, that's the prohibition here. It's not about cross-dressing, per se. It's about mighty men who are not women, not children, not who are going to war, and women shouldn't put on that garb because the mighty man is the one who's responsible to protect the people, a policeman, a soldier, a guard, right? So the ordinary man, the word would be ish or adam, and those words are not used here. So men shouldn't try to get out of the service by dressing like a woman. So we shouldn't have cross-dressing men in the service. Like, that's a shame upon our nation that we have that reality. That's a judgment already being enacted and played out. Likewise, women shouldn't usurp gender roles and put on military dress. That would be the application to us today. There's other texts here. You can look at those on your own. There's quite a few of them. But it raises the questions, you know, should military service be mandated at all? That's a question you got to wrestle with. And then, what would Christians do if the civil state required women to be drafted? I don't know if you follow what happens at our national level, but repeatedly that's something that is continually on the docket to put women into the draft. And this year it came before as another proposal, and I don't know what's going to happen, but that's a possibility in the days ahead. Our government is thinking about women being forced to enter into the draft in which they would be required to enter into service. What would you do? I have a daughter. I know what I would do. What would you do if that became a requirement in our nation? So you can talk about those things, and we'll finish there. So.
You know, just